We lift up our hearts to you this day, O Lord. Declare your honor. Worthy, worthy, worthy. The living God. We thank you for all that you've done for us and continue to do. And now, O Lord, we still our hearts. We still our hearts before you. Because, O Lord, we are believing that you will teach us. You will speak. Your word will live. We thank you for the living and abiding word of God, which is the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this word you've given us, alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we receive it today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Instruct us in the ways of God and in the truth. Help us to understand. Grant us depth of understanding, O Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Once again, I apologize. Sound of my voice today. I feel better than I sound. The reason I feel better is exercised faith. So I was to feel better yesterday to throw this thing off because I knew that I had this really important word today that I must bring. Now, I had been intending to speak today about the new heavens and the new earth and the old heavens and the old earth. This kind of thing is referred to in various places in the Bible, and the Apostle Peter said that in accordance with his promise, and he was referring to the Old Testament, we're looking forward to new heavens, new earth, but he said in accordance with his promise. And when we go back and look at the promise, oh, we find something surprising. We find it's actually different to what just a Christian reading the New Testament might have thought that was about. However, that surprise has to be held over till next week because something else has come up. However, this week leads into next week because we don't have forever. What I'm basically doing is taking on a subject that is so huge, it can't really be treated properly on Sunday mornings. Nor you have to write a whole book on a thing like this. However, let me assure you, it's fascinating. In the meantime, but leading into the same subject, someone in the church gave me a book months ago now, and I apologize. They gave it to me because they thought I'd be terribly interested in it. And it's taken me all this time to... what's going on with those lights? Okay. Now, it's taken me all this time to get to it, and I apologize. But I was just going to take a look and sit down with them and give a response how I felt about the book and what it was saying. The problem is, lots of places I'm going now, people are asking about this book, including this last week or two in the Philippines. And these days, a lot of churches ultimately are affected by the things I say, thousands of churches. And in 1999, when I was in Argentina with Philip, a group of American prophets came down from America. This big crowd in this big theater, they pulled me out and gave me a prophecy. What they said was, you've always been a man who's found it easy to make decisions. And the Lord has always blessed the decisions you made. And that was true. But they said, the Lord wants you to know that from this time on. Well, actually, what they said was, in the future, your word is going to influence huge numbers of young people. And what the Lord wants you to know is he wants you to take a lot of time and a lot of thought over the choices you make, the decisions you make, because of how important it is to get it right, you know. And here I already find myself in this position. Interesting thing is wherever I go in all these churches, Indonesia and Philippines and many other places, even Australia, it's the young people who hang around. A lot of those Asian places, they'll want their photo taken. I've got so many friends on Facebook now, all these young kids in these churches. And of course, it's a lot of fun just being with them. And so people ask me questions, you know, oh yeah, but what about? So I find myself in this position where I need to make a proper response to this book because I have sons in the ministry who have churches, just a whole bunch of them in Australia alone. And so today I'm going to respond first of all to the book and then begin to approach this other subject. Now the book that's been around for a little while is this one called Four Blood Moons by John Hagee. So I spent some time and put together a review of the book Let me tell you what the fellow's theory is, but he didn't originate the theory, somebody else did, but he's written it up as if it's his. His theory is that lunar eclipses, the kind of lunar eclipse which is a full eclipse where the colour of the moon changes, and we had here one here just recently, just for an hour or two after sunset. It was beautiful. He's deciding that these are the blood moons, or the, you know, the moons will turn to blood, as referred to in the Bible. And tried to look for a pattern, and discovered that some of these coincide with Jewish feasts, Passover and Sukkot, that is Tabernacles. Discovered that around those dates some significant things happened in Jewish history, and so came up with a theory that these were, these blood moons, so-called, were warnings from God to Israel, and that this was the fulfillment of those Bible scriptures that talked about the moon will turn to blood. So he puts out the book based on that theory. Our question is to ask, is the theory right? Firstly, is it biblical? Second, is it accurate? And so we just set the book aside, and I'm going to work with you for a few minutes through some important observations that ought to be made. So here's the deal. I found the book, even though it was written in a way that anybody could read it, I found the book really difficult to read, because there's so much error almost every page that, you keep, it's historical error, doctrinal error, use of the Bible, factual error, scientific error, of all kinds. I'll give you a few examples in a minute. But I'm not going to touch the doctrinal error, the biblical error, the subject far too big. The one thing I want to touch is, how do we respond to the main idea? The main idea is that these lunar eclipses are the things that are referred to by the Bible. And secondly, whether these lunar eclipses are warnings from God as warnings to Israel. Those two questions. So here are my responses, and I've put in writing, because I will send this out to my sons and we'll post this on the website, and so on and so forth. So number one, what Haggai and others are calling blood moons is not the same thing that is described in many passages of the Bible. Most of the Bible references, and there are many, to cosmic phenomena in both the Old and the New Testaments are figurative, using the classic prophetic, poetic, and apocalyptic terms, and their figurative meaning is well defined by their Old Testament usage and contexts. However, if we put that aside for a moment, the thought or the knowledge that it's figurative speech in any case, if we put that aside and just accept it for now as if it's describing actual cosmic events to come. So let's assume for a minute that it is literal and that these Bible verses are describing actual cosmic events. What do we make of it? Well, if we were to accept them as describing actual cosmic events, Haggai's theory concerning lunar and solar eclipses do not fit the biblical descriptions by any measure. The cosmic disturbances described by the Bible require something of another order altogether. I'll give you two examples. First of all, Romans chapter 6. We'll put the scripture on the screen and you can take a look for yourself. We're going to move quickly, fellas, so just pop it up as fast as you can. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. We'll just wait for it. There it is. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. That's not all of the verse, though. Here's the rest. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. Now, what do you notice about this reading that stands out and concerning which a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse or both do not fit the bill? What do you notice? Go back and look again. Verse 12, then I saw him open the sixth seal, a violent earthquake occurred. All through the Bible, all through the Bible, in the many, many verses that refer to the sun, the light of the sun going, the light of the moon going, two other things are always there. One is the earthquake, a violent earthquake. And the other, go to the next verse, please. Take a look. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Can you tell from that alone why it's figurative speech? Anyway, I'll get back to what I've written. Take a look at the other verse, Matthew 24, 29. These are only two examples of quite a few in the Bible. Here's Matthew 24, these are words of Jesus. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. Earthquake not mentioned in this verse, but the stars falling are mentioned. So, if these verses, I'm thinking now the Bible verses, if these were speaking of material things, what do we mean by material? In other words, if it was a physical outcome, if these were actual cosmic events, you can see from the verses, it's far more cataclysmic than simply a lunar eclipse. So we're talking something of another order altogether that would require a meteorite strike upon the earth or the like to fulfill the scriptures, not just a lunar eclipse. However, it includes the stars falling to the earth. Get your head around this for a moment. The universe has how many stars? Uncountable, of course. But how far are they away? Does anybody know what the closest star is? 4.5 light years, isn't it? Alpha Centauri, who are the experts? Something like that. I remember this from my high school science, right? 4.5 light years away is the closest star. If it fell to the earth, now to start with, the earth is tiny and all the stars are huge, right? Could you imagine all the stars out there in the universe somewhere falling onto the earth? Now listen, this is not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible language is figurative. It is not saying that actual stars that are out there in the galaxy somewhere will fall upon the earth. And some other time we'll look more closely at that. But even if the stars could fall from the sky and fall upon the earth, that is nothing like what this fellow is drawing out of lunar eclipses. So anyway, there's your Bible position. Now Haggai, the author, seems to avoid this problem, that is, the problem of what do you do with earthquakes and stars falling, as part of the sign. He avoids this seemingly by mostly quoting Joel 2:31, a verse that only refers to the sun and the moon. However, in the context of Joel chapter 2, if you go to verse 10, it gives the fuller statement. We'll quickly put it up to Joel 2:10. There it is. The earth quakes before them, the sky shakes, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. So something, even in the context of the verse he quotes the most, the actual, you know, description is huge. So anyway, number three. We see from other scriptures that this event or events includes an earthquake. John called it a great earthquake. Joel said the whole earth shall quake before them. The earthquake is a vital part of the whole deal, but there is nothing in these lunar eclipses that include an earthquake or in any way related to earthquakes. Number four, when we take a closer look, it becomes obvious that there is another reason why it is not possible that these scriptures could in any way be speaking of eclipses. For we note that in the verses, now listen carefully, the darkening of the sun and the darkening of the moon occur simultaneously. In other words, a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse, if it's eclipses, at the same time. If you know anything about eclipses and planetary movement, you know that this is actually impossible. And so it's physically impossible for a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse to occur at the same time. Do you know why? For a lunar eclipse, the Earth is between the sun and the moon. So you have the sun and the Earth and the moon. But for a solar eclipse, the moon is over here, sun, moon, Earth. Right? Sun, moon, Earth in their planetary movements. Not possible for the two to occur at the same time or even next day, you know, anything like that. Number five. So this talk of blood moons, even four blood moons. Now, what they've done, of course, is they've discovered that so-called blood moons, in other words, lunar eclipses, where it's a full eclipse and the moon changes its colour, Why does the moon change its colour? It's because of the way when the moon is in the shadow of the earth and the sun's out here and the light bends around, some colours are bent in closer to the earth and some colours go further out. And the one that goes further out is the reds and the orange, and that's what lights the moon. That's what changes colour. Well, it turns out they're common. Lunar eclipses like this are common. In fact, in 100 years, you'll get 37 of them or something like that. And so, of course, one's common. Oh, two in the same year? Oh, that's common also. Four in the same year or two? Oh, that's common too, common enough. But the book here only highlights three in the past. Out of all of those, only three that have coincided with events in Israel's history. And the rest, of course, nothing happened. So you can't use them. And but of course, what they're saying is there's another one right now, another four in a row in 2014 and 2015. We've already had one. And he's saying, oh, something's about to change. The world's about to change. Big deal. And I think you'll find nothing will happen at all. However, we get back to my statement. So four blood moons within a two-year period is called a tetrad. So this talk of blood moons, even four blood moons, does not in any way fulfill the sun, moon, and star prophetic language of the Bible. Nor, should I say, does it have anything to do with Bible prophecy in general. That is, the idea of four blood moons has nothing to do with Bible prophecy in general. The Bible does not talk about it. But according to Haggai, on previous occasions, when these tetrads occur near Jewish feasts, significant things happen to Israel. And he says significant things will happen again in 2014-15. But in saying this, now get your head in gear, as soon as you start to say this, you're no longer talking Bible prophecy. If you're saying, oh, these stars are a warning to Israel, it's no longer Bible prophecy. It's now, historical speculation. It might be prophecy in the eyes of some, but it's not Bible prophecy. So we can set aside the idea that his theory has any biblical significance at all. But we should consider the question, do these in any way constitute warnings to Israel? Number six, when we examine them, however, we find that these past tetrads do not line up accurately with events in Jewish history at all. So the theory is actually contrived through twisting and misrepresenting facts. So here's some background. Some of the tetrads in history do fall on the Jewish feast days of Passover and Sukkot. But this is because, now, this is not hard to understand. This is because all lunar eclipses occur on the full moon, all of them. And these feasts, the Jewish feasts every year, that is Passover and Sukkot, also fall on the full moon. In other words, astronomically and socially, culturally, these two events always occur on the same day of the month. Lunar eclipses, always on the full moon. The Jewish feasts of Passover and Sukkot, always on the full moon, every time they occur. What this means is that you have a 2 in 12 chance or a 1 in 6 chance of a lunar eclipse occurring on Passover or Sukkot every single year. You with me here? We're saying this is a common event. It's not a special warning. It's a common event. Answers in Genesis, you've all heard of them. They have an informative scientific article about lunar eclipses, which shows that in the 20th century, lunar eclipses occurred 230 times. So in 100 years, 230 of them. And that a lunar eclipse of the 230 in 100 years, 37 of them coincided with Passover or Sukkot. You see how common this is? Very common occurrence. I quote from their article, this is about 1/6, 37 out of 230, of the 20th century lunar eclipses, which is what we would expect because Passover and Sukkot happened in two of the 12 months. The relatively high frequency is a result of definition of the 15th day of the month on a lunar calendar. Therefore, again, the coincidence of lunar eclipses with these two observances is common. Number eight, Haggai picks out three items of significant Jewish history that occurred at similar times as tetrads and promotes the tetrads as being divine warnings of these major events. In other words, in all this long history of thousands of years, he finds three that happened to occur at similar times, not the same time, similar times to events in Jewish history. And so he comes up with a theory of their warnings to Israel. Let's examine that. What he does not tell you is that of the three series of eclipses that he's picking out of history, all of them came later, much later, than the historical event they were supposed to warn Israel about. Here's the detail. Number one, the Spanish Inquisition started 15 years earlier than the 1493-94 Tetrad. And the decree that officially expelled the Jews from Spain occurred over a year before the first of the four eclipses. And the last eclipse of the four in the Tetrad was over 2 years after the event. Number two, the second supposed match is when Israel declared its independence and won the war for independence in 1948. The dates of the 1949-50 Tetrad did not occur until over a year later and didn't fall on any of the dates of Israel's victories or any other significant date. Number three, the third Tetrad, according to Haggai, coincided with the Six-Day War. But in fact, only the first eclipse occurred prior to the war, with the other three well after the war ended, the last eclipse more than a year later. So it seems, in being a year or two out, close enough is good enough for blood moon theories. Then he does not tell you that there were two other tetrads that fell on Jewish holidays as well, but nothing in Jewish history of any significance took place anywhere near those times. Yet he is so confident that the world will change with just one more tetrad. This is snake oil salesmanship at its most obvious. Number 10. Neither does he tell you that of the four blood moons of 2014-15, three of them occur in other parts of the world and cannot be seen from Israel. And the fourth one that can be seen from Israel is only a partial eclipse and nobody will notice because the colour won't change. Number 11, and if Haggai and others really think these are warnings to Israel, this does not explain why there were no warnings of the far greater and more difficult events that Jewish people have faced, such as the Holocaust. There were many other events that were far more difficult and which caused far more loss of life for the Jews than the few he picked out. As someone reviewing the book on Amazon asked, why did God pick the Spanish Inquisition to warn them about and nothing else? And if this was a warning, why did it come a year too late for anyone to do anything about it? Furthermore, why are some of the tetrads denoting good events while others bad events? The Spanish Inquisition, right next to the victory of the Six-Day War, there seems to be no rhyme or reason to it, this person said, and quite, you know, precisely. The same anonymous reviewer went on to say, the lunar eclipses on Jewish holidays, are so common that Biltz and Haggai have had to essentially say, quote, okay, yeah, eclipses on these Jewish holidays do happen all the time. But how about two eclipses within 2 years of one another? Oh, that's common too. Well, how about four eclipses within 2 years of each other? Oh, that's common too. Well, how about we throw two of those away and only look at the other three and twist those a bit and then we'll have something to write a book about? End of quote. Number 12. And my last point, really. Yet Haggai writes, quoting from the book, we can rightly conclude that the next series of four blood moons of 2014 and 15 will also hold significance for Israel and the Jewish people. And then he says, the final four blood moons are signaling that something big is coming, something that will change the world forever. You can decide for yourself about that. But notice he said, final. Did you hear what he said? The final four blood moons. This guy expects the world to end and that this will be the last tetrad ever. Well, I beg to differ. And so would the scriptures when we look at all the Bible has to say. You can read the good article on lunar eclipses on the Answers in Genesis website. Just Google in your question, will lunar eclipses cause four blood moons in 2014 and 2015? I'll send you the link if you want it. A couple more things, just another page here. This is interesting. A few examples of contradictions and errors that are in the book, just four examples. On page 50, he says, radical Islamist hijacked three commercial planes and flew them into New York's Twin Towers, the Pentagon, and a field. Last time I counted, two Twin Towers, a Pentagon, and a field made four. But he says hijacked three. And this is typical of the whole book. Rashly written, poorly researched, scrambled together, and full of error. Almost every page, oh, something, and you do, it's just too big. You can't come to grips with it. So page 125, 26, Hagee claims that World War II was shortened. He claimed that the shortening of World War II by dropping atomic bombs on Japan had the direct result of ending the Holocaust in Europe. But the facts are, the war in Europe had already ended, Germany had already surrendered, and the concentration camps had been liberated 3 months prior to the dropping of the atomic bomb. But this is typical of the book. It's off all over the place. Page 144, he writes, there was a total solar eclipse on September 24, 1493, one day before the blood moon of the Feast of Tabernacles, September 25. In other words, he's got a solar eclipse on September 24 and a blood moon on September 25. Sorry, you can't have a lunar eclipse one day and a solar eclipse the day before. It's impossible. Scientifically, it's physically not possible. Page 221, and by the way, if you go to the NASA website, you'll discover that solar eclipse did not occur. Page 221, Hagee writes, NASA has stated that this will be the last appearance of a tetrad in this century. But go to just three pages later, he writes, seven more tetrads will take place in the 21st century. So the book is really a mishmash. But the treatment of the Bible in the book is just as poor, and his understanding of Bible doctrine, not great. So as for much else that's in the book, the misunderstanding of the Bible and Christian doctrine and the misapplication of biblical text is huge, can't be dealt with here. The level of error, the poor research, the false conclusions, but especially all the false biblical assumptions and the misrepresentation of scripture and of other points of view make this book very uncomfortable to read. Here are some remarks by various reviewers. One guy writes the headline, "Is this the state of American Christianity today? The new material is not at all presented in an intellectually honest way, and this can only bring the Church of Christ to shame. In short, I'm very disappointed in the book, the complete lack of effort in researching and writing it, and the blatant intellectual dishonesty of its arguments." Next fellow writes, "Poor scholarship, misapplied scriptures, laughable ignorance of history. I won't be reading the rest of the book." Next fellow reduces Christianity to an astrology chart. He says, "This book has very little to do with the Bible." Next fellow says, "Pure speculation." This is interesting. The fellow that says pure speculation said the four lunar eclipses in a row bit is not in the Bible. This is all, he's now quoting what he's defining this as, find a pattern, stretch to fit history and say, oh my, isn't that amazing? Ah, but there's a solar eclipse in 2015. He's taking the mickey out of it. Yes, there will be a solar eclipse near Iceland in 2015. There has been no total solar eclipse over Jerusalem since the founding of Israel in 1948, and there won't be until August 2241. He also says there have been 27 total solar eclipses somewhere in the world in the last 40 years, an average of every 18 months, which isn't that rare. Next fellow writes, poorly written, lots of fluff, incorrect conclusions. Next fellow writes, inaccurate, irresponsible. In this book, Hagee is irresponsible with facts and logic. He exploits natural phenomena and end times paranoia to create a vague feeling of impending doom. This book is not edifying, not biblical exposition, nor is it even accurate in the dates that are listed. Next fellow writes, crying wolf and doing it poorly. Next fellow writes, complete garbage. This book is awful. All the data that was collected is misrepresented. The author picks and chooses what data to use as examples, and even then everything seems like he's grasping at straws. Don't buy this book. The author is just trying to cash in on a half-baked theory by omitting information and loosely interpreting the Bible. Next fellow, I quote his name. This is Brian Medway, a dear friend from Canberra, leader of the Crosslink Network in Australia. Dear Brian, always love to hear Brian preach. Brian writes, I found a review from Brian. His headline is, definitely a bad read. He says, I read this book with an expectation that I would be treated to another overdose of biblically twisted, imagination-driven, fear-based rubbish. Honestly, the conclusions drawn in this book make Fantasyland sound like a legal document. The good thing about Fantasyland is that it is honest about being fantasy. The fact that this is a bestseller makes a woeful comment on the focus of so many people. And finally, someone writes, this is an absolute waste of time. I've never read any of John Hagee's other books, but this particular one was absolutely horrible and a complete waste of time. It's 250 pages of absolute drivel, and you'd be better served by just spending a few hours examining your own personal relationship with God than reading this piece of literary junk. Why would I this morning be so serious about rubbishing another author's work? Because, friends, Christianity the world over is badly influenced by things like this. This is wickedness. And we need to say, this is not good stewardship of the Word of God. We have to take the Word of God so seriously. Anybody who would preach the Word of God, speak the Word of God, is responsible for the consequences, intended and unintended consequences, in the lives of people. I remember the Apostle Paul with such a cry to God as an apostle. And his cry to God was that the church would be a pure, chaste virgin. We are held responsible. The Bible says teachers will be judged with a far stricter judgment. I try to be careful. You know, admittedly, there are some things in the Bible, you know, hard to understand, difficult to interpret. We must weigh it up. And we must be honest with people in saying, look, here's one way of understanding it. Some people understand another way, and so on and so forth. I want to take you, in the few minutes we have left, to the scriptures themselves. And I had intended today to bring you a word. Basically, the title of it might have been something like, As Long as the Earth Endures. And I was intending to do this before I did the research on the book. I was going to explore that subject I mentioned earlier, the whole new heavens and new earth idea, which I will. But I'll hold that over till next week. But I was going to answer four questions, or speak to four issues, and they are these. Ready? Number one, the Bible does not use the term end of the world anywhere that I know of in the Bible. But it does use the term end of the age. In a minute, I'll explain the difference. Number two, the Bible says in many places the earth will last forever. And I'll show you some of those scriptures in just a moment. Number three, the scripture everywhere says that Christ's kingdom will endure forever, and it's talking about the millennial kingdom on the earth. And I'm not saying that we can lock the future in. The future hasn't happened, and so who can be too dogmatic and pedantic about exactly what all that will end up like? But nevertheless, we have to pay attention to the scriptures that say the earth will last forever and Christ's kingdom will endure on the earth forever, whatever that may mean. And then finally, I was going to deal with the scriptures about the new heavens and the new earth and show you that there's a breadth of meaning in the scripture attached to that phrase that goes beyond the simple understanding that, oh, this earth's going to be destroyed and the Lord's going to make a new one. No, it doesn't actually mean that. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures that it actually has something richer with respect to the meaning. Now, we can't cover all that ground today, but let me make a start in the few minutes we have and begin with the first of those four, just to show you that the Bible does not use the term end of the world, but the end of the age. However, if you've been used to reading the King James Version of the Bible, you will see that it uses the phrase, the end of the world. But this is not an appropriate translation. And when you go to the newer translations, all of them, a host of them, they don't record it as end of the world at all, but as the end of the age, because it's a totally different Greek word. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Here we go. First of all, Matthew 24 and verse 3. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, if you had the King James Version, that verse will say, "the sign of your coming and of the end of the world." But we take our meaning not from the English, but from the Greek. In other words, what was written in the original. The word used by the writer is not the Greek word cosmos, which would mean the created world. Instead, he uses the Greek word eon, that's spelled A-O-I-N, did I get it right? And that means the age. We're short of time, and I don't get bogged down in too much detail. But here's a second one, Matthew 28, in which we have the same deal. Old translation will say world. All the other translations will say age. This one, of course, no. Oh, yeah, okay, it's in two halves, fine. Change over for me. There we go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the next verse, following on, teaching them to observe and everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. I point something else out. This phrase, end of the age, occurs four times in the Gospel of Matthew and nowhere else in the New Testament. Not in any of the other Gospels does it occur. Only in Matthew's Gospel. Do you know why? Matthew's Gospel was written to Jews. The end of the age was Jewish terminology. The phrase meant something to Jews that it did not mean to anybody else. It had a specific and a significant meaning to Jewish people with a Jewish education and a Jewish mindset, with Jewish knowledge, with a Jewish viewpoint. That is, if you had a Jewish worldview and a Jewish education, the phrase, the end of the age, had a very strong and particular meaning for you. Do you know what their belief was? Their belief was that when the Messiah came, it would be the end of the age. When Messiah came, he would set up a new age. He would set up a new kingdom. And the present age would end. Consequently, there are many places in the New Testament where the authors, who are Jewish, and writing to churches that are predominantly Jewish, and writing in that period between the cross and the destruction of the Jewish temple 40 years later, a lot of their thinking, a lot of what they're talking about has to do with the ending of the Jewish age. And a lot of their references to the last days are references to the last days of the Jewish age. When we have more time, I will show you these things more in Scripture. But you need to be aware. What do you need to be aware of? That if you're reading this with a modern education, modern Western viewpoint, your culture, you'll read something in the New Testament about the last days and the end of the age, and you will automatically think, oh, we're living in the last days and the world's about to end, and it's not talking about that. This is why we must know the Bible. We must know the culture and the language that's behind the Bible. Anyway, now you know why the phrase, the end of the age, occurs in Matthew's Gospel and does not occur, even when talking about the same things, does not occur in the other Gospels. So, however, does the word cosmos get used at all? Yes, it does, and it's on the lips of Jesus. So Jesus was very aware that in coming into this world, he had come into what he had called the cosmos. He was very aware of the word, or he said things because he wasn't speaking Greek, but his hearers were certainly hearing him speak, and they were using the Greek language to communicate what he said. Here's the example. John 13:1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. So that word world, that's meant to be world. That's the Greek word behind that is cosmos. Having loved his own who were in the cosmos, he loved them to the end. And John 18:37, this is in the actual words of Jesus. "You are a king then," Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the cosmos for this." Interesting verse, this, because it gives you the sense that Jesus obviously, God, live outside the cosmos. In other words, they live outside the created universe. God is not somewhere here to be found in amongst the stars and the galaxies and the planets. The life that God has, you know, the highest heavens, above all of that. And Jesus came into the cosmos. That is, he came into the created order that includes all of this universe, as well as the earth. He came into the created order. That's his words right here. I've come into the world, into the cosmos for this, to testify to the truth, and so on and so forth. So there's the use of the word cosmos in the New Testament, and you've seen the use of the word eon or age in the New Testament. And when you get a difference of terminology, it means something. So these scriptures that are talking about an end that is to come is not talking about the end of creation or the universe or the planet Earth as such, but of something else very much that Jesus had in mind and the New Testament writers had in mind. So just to fortify you a little bit more with scripture before we quit, we need to consider quickly these other two issues. Does the Bible say the earth, that is, we're now not talking, okay, let's make it very clear. We're referring to the created earth. The earth as a physical entity. The earth as a planet within the universe. There are many verses when it's referring to the actual created order say it was created to last forever. If you found one verse like this, or if you found a couple, but the meaning was obscure and it could mean this or could mean that, you'd say, well, you know, maybe we should be open. But actually, there's a whole string of them. And it's very clear that in those passages, it's not talking figurative language at all, but talking specifically about the created order. So I need to show you. And because this is probably a pretty big point. Now, I'm not asking you, you know, specifically to believe any theory about this, but I am asking you to recognize, oh, this is written there. And we better make allowance for it in our mind if we're developing a theology or a doctrine about what to believe about the future. You better know these things are there. There's no good reading some other verses and just assuming, oh, it's all going to come to an end. No, we have to read the whole. And you can't develop a proper theology unless it's the Bible that interprets the Bible. So you don't want to interpret it out of your culture, your mindset, your education. I mean, who are you? Who are I? But there's enough information in all the scriptures that when you put it together, the Bible will interpret the Bible, give us a proper picture. So here we go. Let's take a quick look at some of these verses about the literal earth. Psalm 104, verse 5. We'll try to go real fast with these. Hey? He established the earth on its foundations. It will never be shaken. You can look at lots of different translations. This say exactly the same thing. It will never be shaken. And it's talking about the physical earth. Okay, here's an example. I had a bunch of heaps of examples. I can't put it up. I'll quote it to you. If we go to Young's literal translation of the scripture. Now, a literal translation, of course, is just giving you a totally literal translation of whatever the words were in the original sentence. Here's how it goes, of that same verse right there. He hath founded earth on its bases. It is not moved to the age and forever, is the literal translation of the Hebrew. It is not moved to the age or forever. Okay, move on. Ecclesiastes 1:4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Psalm 78:69. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. Psalm 148:4-6. Praise him, highest heavens, and you waters above the earth. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. He gave an order that will never pass away. And Genesis 8, now this one's coming at it from the side. You know, this is kind of like the curveball, this one. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. What he's basically saying there is that there was a time when I judged the earth and killed every living thing and just saved the righteous. And he says, I'll never do it again. What we've always done historically is interpret that as there'll never be a flood again. And we've read other passages, oh, one day the earth will be destroyed by fire. But this passage is saying, no, there'll never again be a total destruction of the earth and every living creature on it. Now, we haven't yet fully wrapped up a theology. I'm just saying, be aware the Bible says these things so that you don't have a one-sided point of view and jump to conclusions that might be false conclusions. What about the kingdom of... Oh, no, one more. Psalm 89, 37. This is a good one, particularly seeing we were talking earlier about moons. Take a look at that. Like the moon, established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. Where to go? Back, please. 89, 37. There it is. Take a look at that. Like the moon, established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. Give you pause for thought, right? Now, we are about to change gears. Instead of looking at scriptures that say the earth will last forever, a few that tell us the kingdom of Jesus, the messianic kingdom, Christ ruling and reigning, that we know where Christ is, at the right hand of the Father, but he's ruling over a messianic kingdom on the earth right now, gospel going out, nations being transformed. How long will this messianic kingdom last? Now, of course, there are scriptures that say the end will come. We hand over the kingdom to God the Father. God will be all in all. We enter then into an eternity, consummate kingdom. That's how we've always thought about it. But I want to point out to you that there are scriptures, numerous scriptures, that would indicate that this messianic kingdom on the earth will last forever and ever. So we need to take it in mind in our consideration of the broader subject. Here they are quickly. And we see that verse right there, Psalm 89, 37, that says the moon will last forever. What I'm going to do is put up for you the same 37, but show you the context starting two verses before. Psalm 89, then 35, 37. Take a look at that. Once and for all, I've sworn an oath by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring will continue forever. His throne like the sun before me, like the moon, established forever. So what this is saying is just as the moon is established forever, as a faithful witness, our faithful witness, because the book of Revelation says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Wonderful thing, that. Old Testament says the moon, the faithful witness. New Testament says Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And here we have a psalm that says that just like the moon's established forever, so is the throne of Jesus Christ established forever. That's not bad. Give you cause for hope, doesn't it? Just a lot of joy. We serve a good king. All right, moving on. Psalm 72, verse 5. May you continue while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. This again is talking about the endurance of the Lord Jesus as the reigning Messiah over all the generations of men. And these generations I expect to come for a long, long time. It's either a very long age or else it goes on. Yeah, anyway, two verses later, Psalm 72, verse 7, may the righteous flourish in his days and prosperity abound until the moon is no more. In his days. This is the text we've got here, actually. Psalm 72, 7 to 8. But we've, you know, for a nice presentation, we cut little bits out. But that bit about the moon's actually in here. In his days, the righteous will flourish. That's the verse over here. May the righteous flourish in his days. Oh, this is NIV. This is Holman. May the righteous flourish in his days and prosperity abound. You see, we left off the prosperity and the moon, that's all. And prosperity abound until the moon is no more. And yet we've got other scriptures say moon will last forever. So it's meant, whatever else, you know, who can predict the future? Whatever else, it's meant to give us a very big picture of a very long work of God over a multitude of generations. And I thank God for it. Daniel 2:47. Sorry, 2:44. In those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is clearly saying a kingdom will be set up on the earth that will endure and last forever, will destroy all other kingdoms, but this kingdom stays on the earth forever. Isaiah 9 and 7, in the Holman version, the dominion will be vast. You've never heard this phrase before because, dear friends, for years you've read the NIV and had me quote the NIV. This is the same passage which it's opening. Now, tell me if you remember these words. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Who's heard that? It's the same verse in the NIV. of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. And the Holman's got, the dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. Because you've got to look at the Hebrew and say, what's the best way to say that in English? And, you know, they do their best, don't they? But look at the rest of it. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Praise God. In concluding, I want to read to you from Isaiah 24. We're not putting scripture on the board. I want you to hear it and try and get a mental picture of what's being said here. I'm going to quit with this verse, and next week we're going to examine all those passages promising heavens and earth fade away, new heavens and earth being established. What is that talking about? And you'll get a big surprise and a lovely surprise as to what is going on there. But for now, listen to these three verses which I read to you from the end of Isaiah 24. Just tune your ear, please. In that day. What day? That's a question I'll answer next week. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. This verse is a clear window that tells us that when the Lord judges nations, he judges kings and statesmen, he judges societies and cultures, and he rearranges the social affairs of men, and he shuts down some nations and starts up others, that at the same time he's dealing with the affairs of men, he's dealing with the affairs of authorities and powers in the heavenly realm. And that this is a frequent reference in the scriptures to demonic forces, principalities, powers, authorities, powers of the air. So now remember, please remember all those many scriptures that say the sun will grow dark, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens is a reference to either the highest levels of governments of men or to the authorities and principalities and powers and dominions in the spirit realm, and usually to both. When it says the powers of the heavens will be shaken, it's talking about something in the spirit realm. It is not talking about planetary alignment. And wherever the Bible says the stars will fall to the earth, it's talking about the falling of governments, the falling of kings, the judgment on nations that wipes out statesmen and poets and government systems and religious systems. But you've got to study the whole Bible and thoughtfully and carefully to see it. And oh, and it opens up. The stars falling from the heavens, that is what it means. And wherever you look in the Bible, you'll find stars are a constant figure of speech referring to either angels or significant men and women, significant leaders in society, or angels. All through the Bible, many, many instances of it. It is figurative speech when the Bible says the stars will fall to the earth. That is said of men, and it is said of devils. As in Revelation 12, where there's war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought, the devil and his angels, no longer room for the angels, devil cast out of heaven, and it says, and the tail of the dragon pulled down a third of the stars. That's angels. A third of the angels of heaven fell with Satan to the earth. That's figurative speech. Beautiful examples trying to teach us exactly what the Bible means when it's talking about sun darkened, moon not given its light, stars fall from the sky, powers of the heaven shaken. It is figurative speech. It is never talking about lunar eclipses, neither is it talking about meteor strikes. It is trying to tell us what is going on in the affairs of men and of devils and of nations and of the history of man. And if we can get that right, the whole Bible opens up a whole lot more, and it satisfies many, many scriptures. But I haven't finished reading the passage. Listen to it. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They come as a pair. Kings on the earth, demonic powers in the heavens, He deals with them both together. Then he says this, they'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. You see how, when it comes to shifting things, demonic powers in the spirit realm, fallen authorities, and shifting nations and governors, prime ministers, kings, shifted out, punishment falling on nations. Can you see that in every case it brings in this figure of speech, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. So we'll look closer at that passage and a few others next week. What are you going to do about this? What you're going to do is you're going to be full of faith, full of praise for an almighty God. And not only that, you're going to be full of joy over the fact that the scripture is so rich with meaning. It's not a dead letter, it's alive. And it's worth studying. Oh, it's worth reading. You know, good books. It's worth going back over the 2,000 years history of the church to gifted people who, you know, who studied and searched through these things and compared their understanding with others and came up with such a rich insight into the meaning and the purpose of all these things. Thank God for it. Don't be too easily misled by popular books that claim to be prophetic. In 1973 or 4, a popular book hit our part of the Christian world. It was called The Vision. I bought the book, we lapped it up. It was written by a man I've never met, but greatly respected, greatly loved. You know why? And to this day, I respect him, love him, because the same man had written a book in conjunction with another author called The Cross and the Switchblade. David Wilkerson. Just, you know, great man, good man. The Cross and the Switchblade, famous story made into a movie. And out of that came Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge all over the world, bringing kids back, you know. All good stuff. But the same dear brother who then had a church in New York, you know, touched a lot of lives, helped a lot of people. Around that 1973, 74, he was getting a vision on his way to work every day. And claimed he kept getting the vision every day till he wrote the book. He felt absolutely compelled to write the book. So we wrote the book, The Vision. Not a very big book. I guarantee I still got it on my bookshelf at home. We read that book, lapped it up, believed it all. None of it worked out. Part of the advice in that book was, of course, the world's about to end, judgment's about to fall. This is 40 years ago. Here was part of the advice. Don't buy any new cars. Don't buy a new car, or don't go out and buy any car. Pay off the car. If you've got a good car, pay it off. If you haven't got a good car, get yourself a good car. No debt on that car, and just keep that car. You know, you haven't got many years, and whatever happens, you can't owe money. And the advice was, keep the car you got, just make sure it's a good one. If you had to follow that advice, man, you would have spent more money maintaining that car by now than if you had to go and bought a couple of new ones along the way. No, no, no. See, beware books that claim they know what will happen in the future when it's not actual Bible exegesis. And we have to be so thoughtful, so careful. But at the same time, none of this represents any fear to us, you know? No, because we've got such a great salvation, such a great Holy Spirit, surrounded by people who love us, we're prayerful. I think no fear about the future. If the Lord wants to warn us there's going to be a downturn in the economy, do not assume that's the end of the world. If he says, pay off your debt, blah, 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 this is just good advice. He knows what's coming. There's going to be ups and downs all along the way. Let's face it, the last 100 years had World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, and a bunch of other things. No, it would have been very handy having the leading of the Holy Spirit as to how you personally lived along the way. Just don't cook up any, you know, cockeyed theories about the end of the world. It hasn't happened. Nobody has a clue. That's the trouble with the future. It hasn't happened yet. So here's my view of things. when it comes to life in the Holy Spirit, when it comes to worship and prayer and moving in the gifts of the Spirit, let's be radical. When it comes to Bible theology, especially eschatology, let's be conservative. Let's be thoughtful. We are going to be people of the Word and the Spirit, and people of the Spirit and the world. Let's turn the volume knob up on both of those. And when we do it right, they won't contradict one another. Passionate over the Word of God, but as thinking people. And passionate over life in the Holy Spirit. All right, let's turn our hearts to prayer. We're going to ask the Lord to help us. Every one of you wants to be wise, don't you? You want to walk in the truth. You don't want to be deceived by some error. So you can make that your prayer right now. I guarantee you, if your prayer is, Lord, teach me, He's going to lead you step by step. Broaden your understanding and your wisdom. All of us make mistakes. And I've made my share. If you make mistakes, please don't be embarrassed. Relax and say, well, I've discovered it was a mistake, therefore I'm learning. It's all good for us. Father, I do thank you for the brethren we have, brothers and sisters all over the world, people who love us. We love them. I thank you especially for the fellowship right here at home, all the saints. And I thank you, Lord, these are good-hearted people, and you've put into them the Spirit of Christ. You've put into them sincerity, genuine search after the truth. And I pray today and ask that for all the men and women, all the children of this fellowship, there'd be such a purity and a humility and a simplicity before the Word of God. Lord, we continue to learn from you. And we know, Lord, that just when we think we got it right, we discover something else. I thank you the Holy Spirit's our teacher. I ask you to continue to be our teacher, that we might learn and grow. Father, I ask today for all of us, give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Teach us right from wrong. Teach us the Holy Scriptures. Make us discerning and grant us insight. We turn our heart to you today in prayer and cry out for understanding and for insight. May the Holy Spirit rest upon us, upon all of our people, so that we would be in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus, and with a genuinely humble heart, we would have a depth of understanding of the ways of the Lord and of the grace of God. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us? Reveal yourself to our children and take a hold of our children, that they might find the way of prayer and find the way of faith, walking in the ways of God all their days. Hear our cry. I thank you, Lord. Each one of you in your own heart, just draw near to the Lord. The Lord's drawing near to you in this moment. Just receive Him. Receive that impartation of His love, His touch. Because right now there is a grace. There is a grace present right now to walk humbly with God. I don't think you've ever put that like that before, but it's very evident to me right now. There is an anointing on this meeting. There is a grace present resting over you all, over the whole meeting. That is an anointing resting on you right now to walk humbly with God. And that in simplicity and purity of devotion, you will understand. You'll see and you'll know and you'll walk with God. Lord, I thank you for it. And may this grace be rich in every home, in every heart. Lord, may it endure every marriage and every family. Fill all your people today with this goodness from God. We receive the anointing. We receive your love. We receive the wonderful word of God to our souls today. We bless your name. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Now, Father, we also desire to be fruitful and ask that you'd bring others to join us, that we might walk with them and they with us, and that people would be built up in walking in this holy way. That the church should be built up. You'd add those who are being saved. You'd add families. And not only that, but continue to make us fruitful all over the world, as you have done. Thank you, Lord. The word, your scripture says the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. And you've already said that we are Jerusalem. We are the new Jerusalem. I thank you, Lord. We are Jerusalem according to the scriptures. The word of the Lord goes out from us. And I ask that you would breathe on us and add power to us and make us very effective in carrying the word of God and imparting this word and your grace to many people. So I pray, Lord, for all those gathered here today, for scripture says you win souls is wise, and I ask that over them all would be this lovely grace to share the word of God, to share the love of Jesus, to share the life they have with other people. And so all through this city and wherever they go, may they find it so easy. God with them, God helping them, may they find it so easy to be a blessing to other people. Lord, favor them. Favor your people. And so I bless the house this day. I bless all the families of peace. I bless our visitors today. Lord, your hand go with them. Grace, mercy, and peace multiplied to every last one of these I place upon them. Your grace and your presence and your blessing in Jesus' name. My brothers, my sisters, beloved ones, I bless you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, his grace rest on you. Amen.